Will you turn with me in the Word of God this morning to the book of Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 6. And I'm going to preach on the theme, "Will it always be like this?" Maybe there's someone in the house of God this morning, and that's what you have been asking yourself in recent times. Will it always be like this? Can this be the Christian life? Will it always be like this? Ephesians chapter 6, commencing to read at verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." We'll end there, and may the Lord be pleased to bless the public reading of His Word for Christ's sake. Amen. Some of you may know that the book of Ephesians can be divided into three different sections, with each section dealing with and emphasizing some important aspects of the Christian life. In chapters 1 through 3, the theme is the Christian's wealth in Christ, what we have to enjoy in Christ. For example, when you open the first chapter, you read there about our election in Christ. We're chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. We read there of our acceptance in the Well-Beloved, of our redemption in Christ, and of our adoption into the family of God. So these three opening chapters deal with the Christian's wealth in Christ, what we have to enjoy. In chapters 4 through 6, verse 9, the subject developed is the Christian's walk in Christ, what we should exhibit. We should exhibit a godly life. We should walk as He walked. And we need to maintain a good testimony for the glory of God. So it's all about our walk in Christ, what we should exhibit as the people of God, Christ-likeness. And then chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, Paul deals with the Christian's warfare in Christ and what we will experience. So the Apostle presents a very balanced picture of the Christian life in this letter to the Ephesians. He commences by talking about the believer's blessings, and we are blessed in heavenly places in Christ. He continues by talking about the believer's behavior. We are to glorify God by the way we live. And then he concludes by talking about the believer's battles. Child of God, we do have our battles. And I think everyone can testify to that truth this morning. And my text is found in the final section dealing with the believer's warfare, or dealing with the believer's battles. The Bible frequently uses the image of war to depict the Christian life. For example, Paul exhorted Timothy to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. In fact, the first picture Christ gave of the church was a military one. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, we read these words, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So, the very first time that Christ spoke about the church, he spoke about warfare. In ancient times, a common military tactic used by armies was to break down the gates of an enemy fortress or an enemy city with a battering ram. And once inside the city or the stronghold, then the advancing army could destroy the enemy or the opposing forces. And likewise, Jesus tells us that Satan and his forces are unable to withstand the onward march of the church of Jesus Christ. And that's the picture we have in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. It's a picture of the army of God advancing, moving on with the battering ram of the gospel, and the forces of evil not being able to prevent the onward march of the church. So the truth or the teaching of the Bible is that the church will win the war. Now, it may not appear today that this is even a remote possibility, but in the light of Scripture, this is true. The Christian life has always been a war, and it will never stop being a war. And I think Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18 is a perfect conclusion to what Paul has already written in the previous chapters. He's saying that if you are a true Christian, as defined in chapters 1 through 3, and are living the way a true Christian should live as defined in chapters 4 through 6, then you can be sure of one thing. You're going to face an enemy. You're going to be in a conflict. You're going to engage in a warfare. That may not come to you as good news this morning, and that's why I've given to the message this morning the title, "Will It Always Be Like This?" Now, three things that I want to draw to your attention from the verses before us this morning. First of all, there is the Christian struggle. Are you struggling this morning as a believer? Have you been in the wars this past week? Has your faith been attacked? Have you felt useless and worthless and needy? I don't know about you, but I have. The Christian life is a struggle. And you will notice the language Paul uses in these particular verses is all military. He talks about putting on the armour of God. All being able to stand. And the words "to stand" have a military overtone. The verb was used in classical Greek meaning to resist the enemy and to hold a crucial point in the battle. Take your stand. That's what Paul is saying here. And then he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And then he talks about the fiery darts or the flaming arrows of the wicked in verse 16. And the picture that he presents here is of a real struggle for survival. And in the Roman world, the term literally meant hand-to-hand combat unto the death. And this is the type of engagements that we have. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It is a picture of a real struggle for survival. I hope you're getting a clear picture of what it means to be a real Christian. Notice how Paul begins this section. He says, "Finally, my brethren," verse 10. And the word "finally" suggests both a conclusion and a commencement. It usually means the remainder or the rest. It could be rendered "from now on" or "henceforth." And here it introduces something new into the epistle: warfare. The remainder or the rest of the chapter discusses the believer's battle. And this battle exists from now on, or until the Lord comes. There will be no ceasefire. There will be no truce. There will be no cessation of hostilities. There will be no quarter given. We as the people of God are in this warfare. We are in this conflict. We are in this battle from now on until the Lord comes. There will be no ceasefire, no truce, no cessation, no quarter given. And he addresses these words to my brethren. And this is a very inclusive term, which included the saints of his day as well as the saints of our day. Satan aims his fiery darts, his flaming arrows, at the whole body of Christ, so that all the brethren are conscripted for the battle. We are all involved in a real warfare. It's a literal fight with a literal enemy. And the word against is found 6 times in verses 11 and 12. We're going to be opposed. We're going to be harassed. We're going to make enemies. People will be against us because of who we are, because of the stand we take, because of what we believe, because of our allegiance to Jesus Christ. We are going to be opposed. No sooner had the children of Israel been delivered from Egyptian bondage and they found themselves fighting with Amalek in Exodus chapter 17 verses 8 through 16. And the word of God tells us, then came Amalek. The children of Israel didn't have to go looking for a fight. The enemy found them, and the enemy came after the people of God. The enemy knows the stand that you're taking. He knows the way that your life has been radically changed by the power of God. The devil is going to come after you, and his aim is to pull you down, to destroy your testimony, to defeat you. Whether the people of Israel liked it or not, they had to fight. So this recently redeemed people soon discovered that they were in a warfare. They were soldiers. This was all new to them. And when you are unconverted, you don't even know there is a devil, because he has you. You're under his control. But the moment you break free by the grace of God, you immediately understand that there is a devil. And he's out to bring you down. He's out to cause you to trip up. He doesn't want you to enjoy what you have in Christ. He wants to rob you of your peace, of your joy, of your contentment, of your walk with God. And he never gives up, and he never will. And that's why I said earlier that we are in a warfare from now until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the people of God discovered early on that it wasn't going to be easy to follow the Lord. Have you discovered that yet? Have you ever asked yourself the question, why is the Christian life such a battle? Why do I feel the way I feel? Why do I have to go through this? Why me, Lord? If God has done for us all that is described in chapters 1 through 3, why do we struggle so much in the spiritual life? And why do we fail so often? Have you failed this week, child of God? Have you let the Lord down this week, child of God? Why do you feel the way you feel today, even now, in the house of God? Well, Paul gives to us the answer. We have an enemy. And he makes this abundantly clear in verses 11, 12 and 16. We have an enemy whose power is awesome. I'm not giving any credit to the devil. I'm just stating a fact. The devil has awesome power. We have an enemy who's at work with all of his energies to pull down the child of God, to destroy the church of God, to destroy the witness of the church of Jesus Christ in a dark and evil day. All the way through the Bible talks about the power of evil being at work in the world. And in Luke chapter 10 verse 18, the enemy is called Satan. He is called the devil in Matthew 4 verse 1, and the tempter in Matthew 4 verse 3. He is no ordinary enemy. Now, many people today dismiss the idea of the devil as a medieval nonsense. But Jesus spoke of him as a real person. And through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, he calls him the God of this world. He is as real as God. We know from Scripture that Satan is strong. The name Satan means adversary. And this declares that he has set himself in opposition to God and to God's people. He is a finite spirit, the head of the fallen angels. That has to be stated, and it has to be stated clearly that he is not almighty. Yes, he is mighty, but he's not almighty. Only God is almighty. And we should keep this in mind, that God is the almighty, and he alone is almighty. The Lord is all-powerful. The devil's power is limited power. Satan is an adversary. Then Satan is subtle. Paul refers here to the wiles of the devil, or it could be translated the schemes of the devil. The Greek word is the source of our word method or methods. It's only found twice in the New Testament in the original, here and in Ephesians 4 verse 14, where it is translated of those that lie in wait. The devil lies in wait to try to trip us up. He uses stealth. He's subtle. And we need to watch out for his methods. In Matthew 4, as I have already indicated, verse 1, he's called the devil, which means slanderer, the accuser of the brethren. Remember how he slandered Job, how he accused Job before the Lord? The devil has never anything good to say about a child of God. But what though the accuser roar, of ills that I have done, I know them well, 10,000s more, but Jehovah findeth none. As Satan, he is the adversary. As the devil, he is the accuser. He's always accusing the child of God. He's always finding fault. He's out to get you. He's out to get me. He's strong. He's subtle. And then he's sinister. He's described in verse 16 as the wicked one, or the evil one. In Isaiah chapter 14 verse 12, he's called Lucifer. And that title means light bearer. And he was of high rank among the angels of God. Ezekiel 28 verse 14. And the language used in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 has its deepest and truest meaning in reference to Satan. And it seems that it was his pride and his desire for worship, or to be worshipped, that led to his fall. God created Lucifer the way he created the rest of the angels, without sin. But it was pride that led Lucifer to exalt himself above God and above God's throne. And it was pride that caused Lucifer to fall. And when he fell, other angels were led astray by him. They are the fallen angels in the book of Jude. Exodus 20 verse 11 makes it clear that Satan's creation came within the 6 literal days of creation of Genesis chapter 1. The fall must have taken place soon after creation. His attack on man must have been around that time. Shortly after the creation of man, the devil came to the Garden of Eden under the guise of a serpent and seduced the woman who gave to her husband. And they sinned against the Lord. They disobeyed his command. They listened to Satan. They listened to the devil. They succumbed to the wicked one, the evil one, and plunged the whole human race into despair and destruction. That's why there's evil in the world today. That's why sin is abounding on every hand, because there is a devil. But thank God, by his death, by his resurrection, and by his ascension, Christ overcame the devil, and by his grace, he provides all we need for the battle that we are engaged in as the people of God. We are in a battle. We are in a great conflict. And these verses speak of a Christian's struggle. And we are in this struggle from now until the Lord comes again to rectify all things. But please remember, Christ hath triumphed over the enemy. Christ lives in the power of an endless life to provide every child of God with all the strength, with all the power, with all the enabling that believer needs to be more than a conqueror over the powers of darkness. In Christ we triumph. By his grace we triumph. By his mighty conquering power we triumph in him, by his grace. The Christian life is a struggle, but we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. So think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. Think it not strange if you're often cast down, if you're often depressed, if you often feel oppressed. Think it not strange, because there's a devil, and he hates you, and he hates Christ, and he hates the truth. And he aims all of his fiery darts against the child of God who's walking with God, who wants to glorify Christ by the way they live. And that's why Paul tells us at the very beginning of the book what we have in Christ, and he prepares us then to deal with the matter of the warfare of the conflict. we are rich in Christ. We have all we need in Him to overcome the powers of darkness when they come. So we have the Christian struggle. And then we need to say a word or two about the Christian support. Paul exhorts the believers at Ephesus to be strong in the Lord. And he tells them in verse 4, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And the words put on denote a sense of urgency. And they demand urgent attention. Remember the time when David volunteered to fight Goliath. And Goliath in the Bible can be looked upon as a type or figure of the devil, the one who was standing there opposing the people of God, until along came little David and he volunteered to fight Goliath. King Saul tried to fit out David in armour that was not made for him and did not belong to him, nor was it any use to David. David could not fight in that armour because it was Saul's armour, made for a different kind of person, for a different shape and size of a man. It was made for a full-grown man. David was only a teenager. So you can see him standing there, and the armour, of course, is far too big for him. It wasn't designed for him. It wasn't prepared for him, but for someone else. But David went trusting in the Lord, in the armour that God had provided for him. It was a sling, a few smooth stones from the brook. That was all that was needed. But David went trusting in the Lord. It was the confidence that he had in Jehovah that enabled him to become more than a conqueror over Goliath. And by the grace of God, David succeeded. He could never have succeeded wearing the armor of Saul, but he went out there trusting in God's power, in God's ability, in God's strength. And when he did that, although he may have been small and insignificant, and the enemy mocked him and made little of him, as he saw David approaching him on the battlefield. But David had power with God. God was with David. And the teenager, with a sling and five smooth stones in his shepherd's bag, triumphed over the great enemy, who had armour, who had the sword, and everything else. David's trust was in the living God. And God has provided us with what we need to wear to the war. And all the armour we need to cause us to triumph over the enemy has been provided for us. And the Christian's complete armour is in seven parts: the girdle, the breastplate, the shoes, the shield, the helmet, the sword, and prayer. Oh, what kind of a weapon is prayer? Well, prayer is vital to the child of God. It's a vital part of the armour. And Paul refers to them as the weapons of our warfare, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4. And so what Paul is communicating to the Ephesian believers is this: that the arms for this campaign that we are engaged in as believers are powerful through God. The resources are spiritual, and the resources are sufficient. We need to remember that we are in a spiritual warfare. We should use only spiritual armor and spiritual weapons and spiritual means. Remember the time when Peter used the literal sword? He cut off the ear of Malchus and Christ reproved him. And then, of course, Christ had to perform a miracle to replace the ear of Malchus again because of Peter's foolishness. After Peter had learned the lesson, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he used the sword of the Spirit. And as a result of that, 3,000 souls were powerfully converted and born into the family of God. In one instant he inflicted hurt, and in the other he brought about healing. So you can see the difference. When Peter moved as a fleshy man, he brought hurt. But when Peter was moved by the Spirit of God, he brought healing. He brought glory to God. He let himself down when he cut off the ear of Malchus. And how many times have we let ourselves down? Oh, to be a man or woman filled with the power of God. To see people influenced by our testimony, by our witness for God, to see them swept into the kingdom of God. One time it caused hurt, the other time it brought about healing. And then Paul tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. This refers to natural resources or natural foes. And then he goes on to tell us what we do wrestle against: supernatural powers. Do you see that? Now, we are not at war with Roman Catholics. We're not at war with liberals. We're not at war with Jehovah Witnesses or evolutionary scientists. We're not fighting adulterers and sodomites, atheists or managers of abortion clinics. We are not in conflict with any man or any woman. Who are our enemies? Well, verse 12 makes that abundantly clear. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Why do the people I just mentioned believe what they do, and why do they act the way they do? It is because their minds are controlled by other personalities, namely the devil and his angels. The devil himself is over all his legions. He's in charge of them all. He's the number one among the satanic forces and powers. And the darkness of this age is attributed to these awful beings. And the invisible dimension is infested with them. So this is not a playground that we are involved in. This is a battleground. This is a battlefield. Our real battle is not with fellow beings, but with satanic spirits who have degraded and enslaved these individuals. It's the powers of darkness that motivate these people, that are behind their efforts to destroy the gospel. It's the powers of darkness that cause these people to do what they do and believe what they believe. And these diabolical personalities control the mind. The battle today is for the mind. It's for the mind of young people in the homes and in the schools, in society. And the devil has captivated the minds of men and women today. Men and women are blinded. They're under the control of the forces of darkness. And their thought processes and powers of reason have been perverted by evil spirits. The battle is on. It rages every day, every hour, everywhere. And we as the people of God are in the very thick of it. And everything that we have and are and do is to be part of the war effort. It is to occupy our thoughts, to direct our energies, to be the consuming passion of our lives. We are in a warfare. We are being confronted by the powers of darkness, by supernatural forces. And in and of ourselves, we have no power to resist. We are powerless before these wicked forces of darkness. That is why He had provided for us the armor, so that every part is protected. The helmet to protect the mind and the thought life. The breastplate to cover the heart. The sword to help us defend ourselves against the powers of darkness. And we have the shield of faith. It's like a door. We hide behind that door. And God hath provided for us in the armor all that we need to withstand the forces of darkness, the powers of evil. And these powers are real. We are soldiers at war, and our warfare is spiritual. That is why we are exhorted here to put on the whole armor of God. And that expression translates a Greek word which means the full armor of a heavy armored soldier, and the divineness rather than the completeness of the outfit is emphasized. We are to be strong in the Lord. And Luke uses the word in Acts chapter 9 to speak of Saul's activities as a new believer. He wrote that Saul increased the more in strength. And Paul here uses the passive for that word. And we as the people of God are to be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And Paul uses the word "end" twice in verse 10. That's actually a key word in the book. We are one with Him. His life is our life. His power is our power. In Him we are strong. We have all we need in Him. We are more than conquerors, as I have already indicated, in Him, in Christ. We are in union with Him. We are just like the branches in the vine. We draw all of our strength and energy from the source, and Christ is our source. And in Him, we have all we need to fend off all the powers of darkness. We are in Christ. We are complete in Him. We are strong in Him, no matter how strong the enemy is. Be strong can be translated be strengthened. And the Greek present tense is used, be continually strengthened. There's an ongoing conflict, an ongoing battle. And the verse contains three Greek words that emphasize different aspects of power. Be strong, that portrays the person clothing himself with strength. As one puts on a garment, we appropriate the strength we have in Christ. We put it on the way we put on a garment. And we've got to put on the armor of God every day, because during the course of that day we're going to face the enemy. We're going to face the powers of darkness. And the forces of darkness may come to us in different ways. It may be that person at work who's always bugging us. It may be that trial that we always seem to face. And the forces of darkness come to us in different ways, and that is why we need to put on the armor of God each day to face the enemy. Be strong, therefore, pictures the person clothing himself with strength, appropriating what we have in Christ. Power refers to manifest power, and it's used of power that depends on another source, on another power. It's not our strength, it's His power. And then the word might refers to special endowment. He gives to us that enabling, that grace we need to stand in an evil day, and having done all to stand. A TV journalist interviewed a British officer during the Falklands conflict, and he asked him this question: will you win this war? The officer replied, there's no doubt about it, we will win. And the journalist asked again, why are you so confident that you will win the war? And the officer went on to explain. He said, there is no doubt that we will win this war because of four reasons: the righteousness of our cause, the superiority of our weapons, the commitment of our soldiers, and the demoralization of our enemy. The battle was won. But has the lesson been learned by us, or has it been lost in us? The Christian support. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Put it on, child of God. Dress yourself in the armor, because in and of ourselves we're no match for the devil. He will always outwit us. He will always outsmart us. That is why we need to have the mind of the Lord and the wisdom of the Lord and the power of God. And we need to depend upon His resources available to us as His people. And then, finally and briefly, there's the Christian stand, that you may be able to withstand. And that word stand means to be powerful. It means to stand and not fall. Paul never says retreat. The word stand is found a number of times, for example, in verse 11 again, and verse 13, and also in verse 14. At the Battle of Waterloo, when the fight was grim and hard, an officer galloped up to the Duke of Wellington, reporting on behalf of his superior officer, and he told the Duke that the soldiers were being destroyed where they were, and that they could not hold the position, and that they must have reinforcements from the Duke. And the Iron Duke, as he was called, said, "Tell him to stand." The soldier galloped back to deliver the message. Presently another officer came with the same message, and the answer again was the same. The second officer went back, and a third came, begging in the name of his superior for the needed help. And the Duke said, "I have no help to send. Tell him to stand." The officer then saluted and said, "You will find us there, sir." And when the battle was over and won, they were all there in their place. They were all dead. In obedience to their commander, they had stood, and they laid down their lives that there might be victory in the field. And this is the command that Paul is delivering to the believers in the Ephesian church from the Lord: stand. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Stand for God. Stand for truth. Stand for righteousness. And you can trace this word stand in these few verses. Why do we need to stand? Well, many enemies are plotting against us in the area of belief. The Roman Catholic Church has so captured the media that the average person is coming to believe that it represents authentic Christianity. Liberalism has successfully invaded major denominations, so that the Bible is no longer considered to be the inerrant, infallible word of the living God. Ecumenism proclaims that doctrine is not as important as was once thought. Anything and everything goes. The charismatic movement devalues the Bible by saying that God speaks outside of the Bible. Neo-evangelicalism believes that it is possible to hold to the true gospel without insisting on biblical truths such as the six-day creation or the conscious everlasting existence and punishment of the lost in hell. And then we have the cults, and they deny the deity of Christ, and they knock on our doors daily winning new converts. And nations around the world are totally enslaved by false religions of the day, and millions are being damned day by day right across the face of the globe, dying in superstition, dying in darkness, putting their faith in golden bulls and in candle and candle grease, but no faith in the living Christ. The West abandons its Christian heritage a little bit more each day, opening the doors ever wider to atheism, materialism, and the theory of evolution. Sodomy is on the increase, and all kinds of immorality, pornography, and sins against children at an alarming rate. And the United States of America has opened its doors to all of these things. The Bible has been rejected, and there's no place for God in society. There's no place for God in schools. There's no place for God in the court system of the day. America has turned its back on God, and little by little we can see this downward trend that's escalating now. I don't know what this country will be like in 10 years' time if the Lord hasn't come. Modern thinking is increasingly hostile to the gospel. Everybody has their rights except Christians. Everybody has their liberty to speak out for what they believe except the Christian church. So it's in this context that we have to hold our ground, that we've got to take a stand in an evil and wicked day. And when you take a stand in the place where you work, people will look upon you as if you have horns. You're always going to be the odd one out, the oddball in society, the bigot, the racist. Such is the environment that has been created in the United States of America. And we need to take a stand the way Luther took a stand at the Diet of Worms. And we need to take a stand like Shema, a stand that he took in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And we need to put on the whole armour of God. Warren Wiersbe told of a soldier who learnt this lesson the hard way back in 1586. A British soldier, Sir Philip Sidney, was fighting in the Netherlands. He saw one of his friends in battle without leg armour on, and so he took his off. He was hit in the leg and died as a result of that. The enemy was able to find that one small spot that was left unprotected and attacked that area. David Stone was able to find the only unprotected part on Goliath's body, the forehead, just that little space. Put on the whole armour of God, and that really means put it on once and for all. Don't lay your armour down until you meet the Lord. If you do, you'll become vulnerable. Therefore, put on the whole armour of God. The Christian struggle, the Christian support, and the Christian stand. Will it always be like this? Until the Lord comes, it will remain like this. But He has given to us all that we need in Christ to cause us to triumph by His grace over all the onslaughts of the powers of darkness. And by His grace may we stand for Jesus' sake.